Good morning. Those of you who slept in today, yes, I'm taking note. I don't know about you, but I am very sensitive to goodbyes, even though I have been through so many of them. Sometimes Chrissy and I are the ones leaving, and sometimes we're the ones being left. Either way, when we experience real friendship and community, the departure feels like tearing up of roots, and the soil tries to keep the plant in place and resists letting it go. It seems the deeper the love, the worse the pain at departure. Does it seem that way to you? Let me choose one instance and do a brief anatomy of departure for us this morning. In England, Chrissy and I lived in a Christian community that did life together. About 20 of us, counting children, lived on 8 acres in beautiful Hampshire down in the south. But we shared a mission together, a kind of work. Our relationships were real, but they were not the central focus of the common life. The mission was. And the mission was people would come from around the world to live with us in our community. People of all sorts of beliefs, people with all sorts of heartbreaks, and they wanted to know if the Christian God was real. They wanted to know if God cared about their pain and disappointment. They wanted to experience God's healing and forgiveness. And they were looking for a way to live that was fruitful and beautiful and sane. Guests might stay with us for weeks or for months. It wasn't strictly like a school where you mostly tried to communicate information or sound doctrine. No, we would work together outside doing all the chores needed to keep things going. We would have conversations together around meals. We would share very intimately, one-on-one. And so it was natural. We grew to know and therefore love each other. But always, always, the time would finally come for the guests to leave. Staying longer would be postponing what needed to happen in their lives. Maybe they had experienced God's love in the warmth of our community, but now they were going back into the world that had harmed them, back to icy winds and situations that made it easy to doubt God's reality and God's love. And so I admit that I worried when they left. Would the little shoots of faith and joy survive? I had a practice. I would stand on the circular gravel drive out in front of our manor house to say goodbye as they got into the taxi for the train station. And I always quoted a line from Emily Dickinson. Parting is all we know of heaven, and all we need of hell. And the poet, of course, was writing about death, but every goodbye, to me at least, has elements of a little death, it feels like. But not only was I worried about them, I was also hopeful for them. So I gave last-minute advice, last-minute encouragement, that I hoped would stick, because it was the last thing I said to them. Remember what you have learned about God. Don't forget what you experienced here. It was real. Be sure to practice those new habits that you began with us. And then I had to entrust them to their future, entrust them to the presence of the Holy Spirit out in the world and to their own choices. Where they were going, I could not go. During this Lenten season, our sermon series is the Upper Room Discourse, 4 chapters in the Gospel of John. What Jesus said to his closest followers the night of his betrayal and arrest. And this is our second sermon, and in today's passage, Jesus is speaking of his departure. Jesus is talking about his departure. It's like he is standing on the circular gravel drive. He is getting into the taxi, and this is what he chooses to say. This is his last-minute encouragement. He is leaving, but he is also going back somewhere. So turn in your order of worship or in the scriptures to John chapter 13. We're going to read 4 verses, very brief. I have wrestled with them all week. I still don't think I've won the wrestling match, but here we go. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, So now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we saw a remarkable picture. Pastor Robert led us. We write about how Jesus, the Lord and teacher, washed the feet of his disciples. And it was an example for us. But it also needed to be done because their feet were dirty. And the Son of God, showed us that no one is above acting the part of a servant when it is needed. Last week was a remarkable picture of the humility of Jesus. It is a remarkable picture of what the unseen God looks like. Today's passage is different from last week. Today, Jesus is speaking about where he is going. He is departing from this world, and he is returning to his glory. But before we get to that, the passage begins with this strange sentence because we skipped some verses. When he had gone out. Who is the he? Well, if you go back to John 13, it is Judas, the one who betrays Jesus to his enemies. And if you read a play or watch a movie based on the story of Jesus, one of the things always to look out for is how they portray the motives of Judas. People find it hard to understand why Judas did it. But I find it a strange tragedy that I find completely believable. You could follow Jesus for the years of ministry and still betray him. You could be with him, but still run away when the threat of violence came for being his associate. Dear ones, I believe this tragedy is possible because I have seen that betrayal in my own heart. It says it this way. Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So Judas immediately went out, and it was night. The whole Gospel of John is full of pictures of light and darkness. It is no mistake that at this black and gloomy moment after Judas leaves, Jesus begins to speak about his own glory. He looks past the suffering that he is about to endure. He reminds himself that his departure is also a returning. He is going back somewhere. He is returning to his glory. And dear ones, this gives us a rare glimpse into the Trinity, the life of God who is both one God and three persons. And so I want to spend a bit of energy on this with together. It is important for us in Lent to catch a better sight of who it is exactly that is being lifted up on the cross and gathering all people to himself. You see, the eternal Son of God shares in the glory of his Father. The glory, how do you put it into words? I loved listening to poor Luan try. This glory is the splendid light that pictures power and purity and transcendent, ineffable goodness and perfect beauty. There never has been a time when the Son and the Father were not united in mutual divine love. The Father is the lover, always and forever pouring forth his pleasure and love for his only Son. And the Son is the beloved, always and forever, joyfully receiving the love and attention of the Father. And then the Son returns the divine love back in a perfect call and response. Later on, we'll hear about the Holy Spirit in the upper discourse. And as I think about my life, and as I think about the stories that I hear in my office, people come and sit in those tan chairs and talk to me. This is what we hunger for, to experience love like this. But we never see it perfectly in our world. Just sometimes pale reflections. Even in our best friendships and our most glorious and mature marriages, nothing compares to the mutual joy the Son and Father take in each other. But for today, consider this. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. He laid aside his glory, his honor, his power. He emptied himself, took on our humanity, and was born among us. In this passage, Jesus of Nazareth calls himself the Son of Man. If you looked at Jesus of Nazareth, you would have seen a first century rabbi. You could not tell by looking that he was the eternal Son, the word and reason and wisdom of the invisible God. There were signs, of course. There was his message, which had an authority unlike others. And there were the miracles, how creation obeyed his command. And there was his morality. You could live with the guy for years and never once accuse him of a sin. The clearest glimpse of his glory was in the event we call the Transfiguration. Atop a mountain, three of the 12 disciples got to see him in a conversation with Moses and Elijah, although they'd been dead for centuries. And for a moment, they saw him in some of his glory, a bright splendor of light. It says it's brighter than the sun. And the voice of the invisible Father was heard to express his pleasure in the Son. Now, this is the part I want you to begin to grasp. Now, Jesus is returning to the glory that he shares with his Father, but the return is different. Now, as the Son of Man, in some mysterious way, his humanity, our humanity, as well as his divinity, is entering into the divine glory. Human nature is about to participate in the divine love and being. You need to realize what a huge thing this is. Begin, because later in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is going to invite us into that same unity. Last week, we contemplated Jesus acting as our example of being a servant. Jesus being a servant is a powerful example because of the glory that belongs to him by his divine nature. Judas leaves Jesus alone with the 11. And this moment is the central element in the whole story of human history. The central moment has finally arrived. And so Jesus begins to speak of his departure. All they will know of heaven and all they will need of hell is about to fall on the disciples. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Twice before in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. But it had been to Jewish audiences. He was warning them to believe in him while it was easy. He was visible, but he was going back. He wasn't going to be where they could see him anymore. And so Jesus speaks like I did out on the driveway, giving his last minute advice and encouragement. And what did he say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I live in the 21st century, and my question is, can you command people to love? Can you command people to love? I think that we resist the idea. Maybe not on Sunday morning, but on Monday to Friday, we resist the idea. We don't think love and commandment go together. And let me give you three reasons we resist any command to love. And listen and see if you don't find yourself in this. First, we resist a command to love because we think who we love is part of our freedom and under our control. I choose to love. I offer it. You cannot make me or force me. My love is mine to control. No one can command my love. We think our love for others has to be freely given and under our control. Second, and ironically, completely in disagreement with the first one, on the other hand, we resist a command to love because we think love is outside of our control. Love is a passion that just happens to us. We fall in love like stepping off a ledge. Once the first step is taken, the passion takes over. My love is beyond control. As poor Woody Allen said, trying to explain his own passion, the heart wants what it wants. It's outside of my control. And third, we resist a command to love because it seems against the very nature of love for it to be compelled. You earn love. I give it to you because what you are like. I'm attracted to beauty, and when I see it in someone, love is the right response. You can't compel love. You can't force it. You can't command it. You can't obligate it. If you tell someone they have to love, however they respond, it isn't real love. Did you hear yourself in any of those? Here's the weird thing. I am but one person, and all three of those make great sense to me. I'm a person of my day. I have to be free in order to love. I cannot control my emotional response of love. Love cannot be made an obligation or it ceases to be love. That all makes sense to me. But here we are. Jesus is standing on the gravel driveway and about to depart. And what does he choose to say as his last reminder? Jesus commands his disciples to love each other. Does he have the right to do that? Does he have the authority to do that? Does he have the power to do that? If he does, and I sympathize with you if you think no, but if he does, then love must work differently than we imagine in our culture. Our freedom is limited because the Lord has chosen for us. We have some control because the Lord can be obeyed, and we are obligated. Our love is not always earned by beauty. Here's why I think he has the right and authority and power. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. As the Beloved, he knows best of all how real love works. And as a human, he understands our hearts and how they work. When we leave on a trip, we tell our children, love your brothers and sisters while we're gone. And Jesus does precisely that. They are to love one another in the same way he loved them. Here's the important thing. That's why it's a new command. We have to, before we can love each other as we ought, as we're obligated to do, we must first receive the love of Christ. And then we understand. It doesn't make it easy. Here is our last point. As he gets into the taxi to return, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is important for the disciples, and it is also important for us. Let me tell you why. See, these 11 are the people that he is leaving to build the church, the new humanity, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. They are to carry on that work that he has begun. And they passed that job generation to generation to who? To you, to us. We want everyone to become disciples of Jesus and join the international family. And right now, our church, this church, is thinking about this very job. How do we welcome people? How do we show them missional hospitality? How do we persuade them of their real need to be reconciled with God and that there is only one means to do so? Through the Lord Jesus. What will attract them to belong among us in order to believe in the Son of God? Let's take that seriously. What would do that? Maybe it's the message. And so, believe it or not, you may not think so, we work hard to make our teaching relevant and persuasive. We work hard to show them the truth and beauty of biblical orthodoxy. And don't get me wrong, please. The message is important, but it's not the message that shows others we are his disciples and that he is here among us. Well, then, if it's not the message, maybe it's the morals. We show people that they thrive by obeying God's ways. We work hard to show them that the way of peace and justice and true prosperity and sexual integrity. And don't get me wrong, the morals are important. But it's not the morals that show others we are his disciples, that he is here among us. Well, Pastor, if it's not the message and it's not the morals, and I mean this one, maybe it's the miracles. We want people to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. people being healed of their physical diseases and mental illnesses, people being delivered from addictions and occult influences, prayers being answered supernaturally. And don't get me wrong, we need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. But Jesus is departing, and he doesn't speak about the message or the morals or the miracles. Dear ones, Jesus commands us to love one another. And he says it is by this that people will know that we are his disciples. Without love, the gospel message is just more noise in an already noisy world. Without love, Christian morality is just one more lifestyle promising to be fulfilling among so many others. And without love, even answered prayer, is just another gimmick to feed our selfishness. If we want our city to believe in Jesus, and I hope we do, when they come among us, they are to see our love shining on display. The same real love that the Son of Man showed us. And one thing it means, especially in a community like ours, one thing it means is that every departure among us is supposed to hurt. Let me pray for us. Living God, thank you that you hear us gladly because we come to you in the name of your Son. This is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with a fruit of righteousness which is found only in Jesus Christ, and all to the glory and praise of God. Amen.